Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. Nathan closed the prayer there by saying, Lord, we choose to submit our hearts to you. This morning we are going to look at Mary. And we are going to look specifically at a moment in her life when she chose to submit herself to the Father. And before we do that, though, let's see. It's not synced. I checked earlier. I really did. Let's see. Do I look cool? Because I'm feeling it right now. It's just exuding coolness, standing here pushing this button while nothing happens. What's that? Okay. Fortunately, we have a backup. It's called a Bible. We have a Bible. Let's see. Try it. Still not working. It's all fine, Alan, but I also have other quotes that are not in the Bible that I'd like to see on the PowerPoint. Let me know when you get it. I'm just going to wing it until then. All right. I do have an outline. Fortunately, the outline is not on the PowerPoint. We're going to like to look at Mary, but before we take a look at Mary, I want to take a look backwards. And we'll take a look last week at where we were with Zechariah. You remember Zechariah? If you were here, well, I guess it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. A couple weeks back, Zechariah, priest, lot casts on him. It's your turn to offer incense and prayer in the temple. This is a one-time deal. He's only going to do this one time in his life. And so he is praying before God, and an angel, Gabriel, visits him. And Gabriel tells him that his wife is going to conceive, very old, very barren. Neither one, they have not been able to have kids. And he's in disbelief. He says, how can this be? How will I know that this will be? He says, well, you can know this way. I'm going to shut your mouth for the next 9 months, and you are not going to be able to speak. And we ended that message with a challenge to pray. And I want to encourage you to take that challenge. How many of you have actually visited the website and you have checked out the 40 days of prayer? Be honest. I want to see how. Okay, well, let's do it this way. How many of you have not visited the website and have no idea what I'm talking about? Okay, well, you do know. That shows you're in disobedience. You went like this, and then you put it down. So that means you do know, but you haven't checked it out. No, I'm just kidding, sort of. Check out the website and get involved in the 40 days of prayer. Now, why are we doing this? It's not just some time where we're going to get together and we're going to have this emphasis of prayer for 40 days. And, oh, remember back when we prayed? No, the goal is to actually get us into a habit. It takes about 40 days to get us in the habit of doing anything. To get us in the habit of doing something and then continuing that. So our goal is to continue on and become a people of prayer and have a dependence upon prayer. Some ways that you can get involved in that. They're on the PowerPoint, but you don't get to see that. Here's what they are. First of all, can try it now. Hey! Da, 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 da. Or is that you for it's you? Okay. I'll just go like this and pretend like I'm pushing, and then you will know. Okay, advance. Just advance all of them. Put them all up there, Rob. There you go. All right. A couple more, I think. One more. There we go. Okay, here's what the 40 days of prayer consists of at a surface level. We want you to pray individually. We want you to pray corporately. We want you to develop a daily habit of prayer. You need to be praying daily. I need to be praying daily. Jesus prayed daily. He prayed continually. Paul says, pray without ceasing. So, we also want you to pray corporately. Pray together as husband and wives. Pray with your kids. Pray with your coworkers. Pray with one another. Moms, get together in prayer. Pray together. Guys, get together and pray together. But just pray. Some specific corporate times that we are going to have, we want to encourage everybody to come at 8:30 to pray with the praise team and the pastors before the service. Some of you did already this morning. That's awesome. We always meet for prayer before the service. We're opening that up for everybody. So you can come and you can pray at 8:30. And those of us that have to go get mic'd and so forth, we'll kind of scurry off and do our thing. And you can continue to pray for God's Spirit to move during the service. Also, Monday, 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. prayer. Yes, that's a.m., not p.m. The goal is not to take you away from your families, but before to kind of kick off the week, I want to encourage you, we can come out here. We're just going to pray. There's not going to be teaching time. We're going to show up here, and we are going to pray. We're going to break off into groups, and we're going to pray for an hour. That will be once a week on Mondays. October 17th, 6 p.m., all church prayer from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. That's everybody, all of you. Say, well, I have a faith family that meets that time. Here's an idea. How about your faith family come and pray together? Because you're part of a larger corporate body called the body of Christ. And let's pray together and seek the Lord's favor. Check the website daily. There is a daily blog written to encourage you and kind of direct you in prayer. And you say, Brooks, I'm not much into checking the web. I just don't do that much. But I do check my emails. Sign up to receive those same daily encouragements via email. You can do that. You can sign up in the office, email the office, and just let them know you'd like to get those. Also on the web, there are tons and tons of resources. Some people are not accustomed to praying. They don't know how to pray. They don't know what to pray for. There's all sorts of prayer guides. Just, in other words, check out the website. What is the website? www.gracebe3.org. Move it to the next slide there. Thank you. Okay. Does it work now? Sweet. Give Paul and Rob a round of applause. Thank you. That makes my life so much easier. Excellent. So we are in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we are going to take a look at the birth announcement. Gabriel the angel comes to Mary and lets her know that her son will be the son of the Most High. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you desire to break the silence of 400 years, the time when the Jews came back from captivity and the time that you spoke to Zechariah through the angel Gabriel in the temple. We thank you that you broke that silence. We thank you that you broke the silence by sending your son, and that son, Jesus, lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that Luke was moved by your Spirit to write this account and send it to a guy named Theophilus so that he might understand exactly what took place and he could have confidence and assurance that the truth that he was taught was actually truth and not some fabrication and some myth that was developed to establish a new cult or a new sect. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. Pierce our hearts this morning. Change us, transform us, and bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you're God, and I'm thanking him that you're not, and I'm thanking him that I'm not. But if we had to kick off a PR campaign for the announcement of the Messiah who would come and atone for the world's sins, who would give himself, who would be the Redeemer of Israel, how would you make that announcement? Well, if you're Stephen Jobs and you're the CEO of Mac and you're going to open up the iPad or your new iPhone, it's a big to-do and everybody's in line and everybody wants to hear it and it's a simulcast on the web and all the news media covers it and the whole world knows essentially because your product has hit the market. Well, how does God choose to come onto the scene to make this announcement? He doesn't choose Manhattan. He doesn't choose Chicago. He doesn't choose Beijing. He doesn't choose London. He doesn't even choose Jerusalem. He chooses to make this announcement to a city called Nazareth. Nazareth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Remember, this is Luke writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile or perhaps a Hellenistic Jew, which is Gentile turned Jew. There's a debate about that. But Either way, he wants to know, okay, what's the details? Give me the details. Shake this down for me. Help me understand exactly who Jesus is, what he came to do. I want to know the details. So Luke writes this in this this account, and he says, in the sixth month meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But rewind a couple weeks ago when we talked about Zachariah and Elizabeth and her being pregnant with John the Baptist. She's 6 months into her pregnancy, and the angel comes to Mary in a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I think this is somewhat interesting that it just doesn't say the city of Nazareth. It's kind of like Luke has to say, okay, it's Nazareth, and it's in Galilee. If he says Jerusalem, he doesn't need to preface where that's at. This Nazareth would be the equivalent of any town in Iowa where a rural highway goes through it, and all they have is a stop sign and a Casey's. That's Nazareth. A stop sign and a Casey's. Dozens of people live there. That's it. Dozens, maybe 100. It's a very, very small rural village in Galilee. Very small, very rural. Now, that's the city, not Jerusalem. So who's the parents that are going to raise this Messiah? Starts out, says, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph. This is Mary, of course. And in this culture, at this time, a woman was eligible to marry from the time she was 12 years old. In the Middle East, they still do that. They still do that. That's not uncommon even today. But back then, it was very, very common. So that was the age of eligibility for a woman or teenage girl to get married. And she was betrothed. Betrothed would be equivalent somewhat to what we say when we say we are engaged. Only it's different in the sense to be betrothed is a step above engagement because it means you are legally bound to them. And the only way to get out of a betrothal is to issue a certificate of divorce. So it's legally binding. Once you're betrothed, you're everything but married. You cannot back out unless you have a certificate of divorce. However, betrothal does not mean that they shack up, live together, and have sex. Hence, the title virgin. She still is one, even though she's engaged. Uncommon in our day, not so much in their day. They kind of had this thing that marriage was supposed to be the time when the marriage was consummated, and they didn't do that beforehand. I shouldn't say they didn't do that. They did it all the time. However, they recognized that was not God's plan. This is not going to be a message about sexual purity, but it is noteworthy to note that Mary was sexually pure, and she was saving herself for her wedding night. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Joseph is a blue-collar carpenter. He's very poor. We know they're poor because after Jesus is born, when they go to the temple to offer sacrifices, they don't have enough money to offer a sacrifice of a lamb, so they have to offer a sacrifice of a couple pigeons, which in the law of Moses was a provision allotted for poor people when they had to offer sacrifices. So they're very, very poor. He swings a hammer. He's got a tool belt. I don't know if he drove a pickup. They didn't have those back then, but I'm guessing if he had a car, it would be a pickup and it would be used. And they live in a town with a Casey. So that's essentially Joseph and Mary. That's who they are. They're very, very common people. Most likely they are illiterate. We don't know that for sure, but it was very rare, especially for a young girl, to be educated and be able to read in a rural setting, and especially given the fact that they were poor and they were humble people. So those are the people. Those are the people. Gabriel shows up to her and says, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Greatly troubled doesn't necessarily convey a sense of terror, maybe like Zechariah had when the angel was, Gabriel was in the temple, but she was taken back. She didn't know what to make of this. There's confusion. She just does not understand. This is not the average visit from, she knows that this is a special visit, not sure if she even knows that this is an angel. She just knows it's a visitor. She's not sure what this all means. And so she asks, she says, trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said to her, I love this, Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor can be translated grace. You have found grace. You have received unmerited favor from God. You found that. You didn't earn. Don't be afraid, Mary. Well, why shouldn't I be afraid, angel? Because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And you seem to be this holy being. And holy beings, when they come into the presence of sinful man, it freaks us out. And so the angel says, relax. You found grace with God. You've been graced. You've received unmerited favor. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the Messiah came to do, is give man unmerited favor. There's such a huge difference between the religions of the world and Christianity as preached, as taught from the Bible. It's about receiving unmerited favor with God, not on the basis of anything we do. And this is what the angel is starting to lay out for her. Your son, the one I haven't even told you about yet, he's going to come and he's going to make that unmerited favor available to the entire globe. The entire globe. So, let's get right to the announcement. Talk about birth announcements. This is awesome. This is awesome. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a kid. And it's not going to be just your average run-of-the-mill kid. Yeah, you might take him to soccer games. He's going to grow up the same way that every other kid in Nazareth grows up. And that's true. However, his purpose and his destiny is altogether different from everyone else, because he will be different from everyone else. He will be different. You see, you're going to name him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And the Hebrew name Joshua means the Lord saves. The Lord is Savior. That's the meaning of his name. Jesus means Savior. So from the get-go, his name means what he's going to do. This is what your son's going to do. He is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be great. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And you say, wait a minute. I thought Joshua was his father. Well, no, technically Joshua's not his father. Joshua is his legal adopted father. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit, later on, the next couple of verses, to the power of God's going to overpower her and God's going to be father. That's true. What the angel is saying, he's not referring to a biological father. He's referring to Jesus' descendant and Jesus receiving the throne of his descendant, David. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, one of those Christmas verses. Isaiah 9, 6, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born, before Mary has this visitation from Gabriel. Isaiah receives the word from the Lord and says, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Get this, I love these titles. Love these titles. Here's what his name will be. We're going to call this child the one that the Lord is going to bring, and the government is going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to go by these titles. You ready for this? Wonderful Counselor, which is what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is in John. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's not an average child. Nobody gets to receive the title Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Wonderful Counselor unless you're Jesus. This is the incarnation foretold hundreds of years before the incarnation, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is what the angel is talking about. He's fulfilling a prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God tells David, you're not going to build the temple because you're a man of blood. But your son is. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple. And I tell you this, you will never fail to have a son sit on the throne. And I will raise up one who will sit on the throne forever. Forever. And your kingdom will reign forever. How long is forever? Forever. Thank you. There's no end. There's no end to this king and his kingdom. Gabriel says, Mary, your kid's going to be that king. He is going to be a king. Make no mistake about it. And his kingdom will reign forever. How long? Forever. Thank you. You are paying attention. Awesome. Mary's response. What? How? How will this be since I'm a virgin? Now, those of you that are here a couple weeks ago, you're wondering to yourself, you're thinking, wait a minute, because isn't that just the same thing that Zechariah did? No, it's not. If you look back, Zechariah didn't ask how. He asked, how will I know? See, Zechariah, there was precedent for God opening up the wombs of old women who can't have kids. This is not the, wasn't the first time that happened. Abraham and Samuel's mom, Samson's mom. It's not an unheard of thing. Jewish history is there's a handful of examples. He's not confused on how that's going to work. He just wants proof that it's going to work. How can I know that this is actually going to take place the way you're going to say it? And so Gabriel says, well, I'll tell you how you can know. You won't be able to talk for the next 9 months, smarty pants. So why don't you just go back to your home and pray for the next 9 months, and then you'll know as your wife's belly grows. That's not Mary's disposition. Mary's disposition is not prove it. She's just, how? You know, I'm only 14, and granted, I'm a freshman, and health class starts next semester, and we haven't gone through the reproductive cycle, but I'm pretty much sure that babies come through the union of a man and a woman sexually. I mean, that's what I heard. And I have never been with a man. So I'm just not seeing how this is going to happen. So it's not that I doubt God's ability, but what's the mechanics here? I'm supposed to carry a child. I've never been with Joseph. We're not married yet. We're not married yet. How will this be since I'm a virgin? God, he's not opposed to questions. He's not opposed to questions. And the idea that you have questions and you shouldn't ask questions because God will be disappointed with your questions is really quite silly, because the Bible's full of people asking questions. This is not the same kind of thing where Zechariah says, prove it. It's, I don't understand. I believe, I'm not doubting, but I just don't know exactly how that's going to work. You know, I've been a Christian since 1988, and there's a lot of things in the Word that I don't understand how they work. The atonement, for one. There's so many things about the atonement I don't understand. God's sovereignty and his grace and my responsibility. I don't understand how those things mesh together, per se. And I ask questions all the time. How does that work? Mary's a 12 to 15-year-old girl, and she's just been dropped these words. You're going to carry God in your womb. How's that work? How's that work? I don't get it. And the angel comes to her and says, okay, here's how it works. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Overshadow. That word is never, ever used in Scripture or any writings of antiquity that anyone has ever been able to find and ever had any reference to sexual union. Period. So, this is not what the pagan religions. Zeus would manifest himself in human form, and he would come have sex and enter the bedchamber of some woman, and then that woman would then conceive and give birth to a God-man. That is not what is stated here. That's not at all what is stated here. This is a supernatural conception. It's not a sexual union, despite what the Mormons teach, which is absolutely nauseating, that God took human form, flesh and bones, and had union with Mary. That is not what the Scriptures teach at all. I'm agitated when I talk about Mormons. I recently spent 2 hours with them, and it was irritating. So apologize if I get a little bit excited. All right. So this is what history has always taught as the virgin birth. God somehow, I don't understand the biology of this, but he caused that child to grow within her womb. He's the one who caused this to happen, and his power. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This point needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed. Isn't this just a metaphor? Isn't this perhaps a bit of myth the gospel writers wove in to maybe appease some of the pagan cults around them that would be favorable to that idea? Does it really matter whether or not she really supernaturally conceived apart from union with Joseph or any other individual? First of all, I'd like to start by stating this, and this might come as a surprise to some of you, but all of you and everyone in this world, one way or the other, believes in a virgin birth. I'll restate that. Every single one of you, including everyone you know, believes in the virgin birth. You say, that's ridiculous. That is not true. Some of you say, I don't believe that Mary conceived outside of human or sexual union. And I know plenty of people who think that this is a ridiculous fairy tale. So it's kind of silly that you would insist that they all... I didn't say they believe in this virgin birth. I said they believe in a virgin birth. Now, there is Orthodox Christianity that teaches, you know, Mary was overshadowed by the power of God and she conceived and gave birth to Jesus. And so Christians, they believe that. At least many of them do. Not all. There are some Christians who believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, but they don't buy the virgin birth story. They don't buy that. But most Christians do. And even those who don't, they do believe at some level that God created humanity without sexual union. If they buy into the Genesis story, that God took the dust of the ground and formed Adam and breathed life into him and gave him his spirit, and there you go, virgin birth number one. Virgin birth number one. You say, well, Brooks, I don't buy into that story either. That's a bit ridiculous as well. Either way, I don't buy into either the first Adam or the second Adam. Adam being the first Adam, Jesus being the second Adam, as he's referred to in Scripture. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There's a quote here. Back it up. There we go. Long quote by Dr. George Wald. Dr. George Wald was, the year I was born, he won the Nobel Prize in Physiology for the study of the human eye and how the retina works and how the rods and the cones, how they perceive light and so forth. And brilliant man. And he says this: one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, here we are. As a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. That is, non-life, life. When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities: creation or spontaneous generation. Evolution. There's no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, and that's of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. One way or the other, we're all virgin birthers. Do you understand that? Now, the full context of this quote, he goes on for another full page and explains why the impossible is possible. He goes on to explain why the impossible is possible. Only difference, Gabriel says, Mary, the impossible is possible. And the reason the impossible is possible is because God, the power of God, will overshadow you. Wald goes on to explain that the impossible is possible because of time. Just add more time. Add time, and eventually the impossible becomes possible. Either way, it's still a virgin birth. Out of nothing, something. Out of non-life, life. I see these as really just different ways to look at miracles. The scientific community tries to explain that the impossible is possible simply by adding more time. It's interesting, though, if you... I don't mean to digress and make this a lesson on probability. I don't even have a coin. That's why you should think about your illustrations beforehand. I'm going to mime this here. You ready? Let's say that I had a coin. Those of you that are mathematic majors, okay, this shouldn't be hard even if you're not. If I had a penny and I flipped it, and it's not rigged, it's a normal penny, what are the odds that it lands tails? 50%, okay? 50%. So let's say that I do that once. It's tails. I do that twice. It's tails. I do that three times. It's tails. I do that four times. It's tails. On the fifth trial, what's the probability that it will be tails on the sixth trial? You guys are sharp. So the probability always stays the same, doesn't it? What if I do that for 2.5 billion years? What's the probability then? 50%. The probability never changes. You can add as much time as you want, and the probability never gets any more probable or less probable. It always stays the same. It's a miracle. It's impossible, in the words of Dr. Wald. Either way, I'm just trying to show you that the idea of a virgin birth is not that far of a stretch, even for those who disallow the possibility of a monotheistic God that visited human beings. They still buy into the virgin birth. Their God is time. Just add enough time and he'll take care of it. I throw that in there just so that you as believers understand that you are not intellectually void of reason. And for those of you that have trouble with this, I throw this in there not to poke you in the eye, but just to challenge you to realize that your philosophical presuppositions are still faith-based at a fundamental level. The difference between many people who don't buy the virgin birth and Dr. Wald, he admits why he doesn't buy the virgin birth, for personal reasons. There's so many other quotes by Dr. Wald and others. Brilliant people, not diminishing their intellectual capacity, but says, I don't believe in God because I don't want to. Not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of consequences of philosophical presuppositions and where those lead. Okay, let's get back to Mary. Does it even matter? Seriously. I mean, so I buy it or I don't buy it. Is it really all that important? Rob Bell, prominent pastor, prominent author, throws out that question in his book, I think it's Velvet Elvis, and interesting title. He's talking about the nature of doctrine. He says, and rightly so, he says, we don't worship doctrine. Rather, doctrine serves as kind of a spring so that it thrusts us up so that we can see God for who he is and worship the one true God. Actually, that's my words. He doesn't use the word one true God. But so that we can worship God And those doctrines serve as springs, but don't worship the springs. And then he uses this example. He goes, take, for example, the virgin birth. What if tomorrow someone digs up a definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? That would be interesting, considering Larry's not a Jewish name, but nonetheless, let's just go with that. And archaeologists find that Larry's tomb, and they do a DNA sample, and they prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing that the gospel writers threw in. So what if? Okay, I'll bite. What if? What if? Well, let's just take a look at what the angel says. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Key word. Therefore. What does therefore refer to? Everything that came. The phrase that was just uttered before the word therefore, the word therefore points back to what? The fact that she's going to be overshadowed by the power of the Most High God, and that's how she's going to conceive. Therefore, in light of the fact that this baby is going to come in a totally unique way through the power of God and not through human sexuality, therefore, you could say it this way, because of that fact, the child born will be called holy. The child born, the word holy means to be separate. It means to be unique. It means to be pure. It means to be altogether different from the rest. So because of the fact that God will overshadow Mary and conceive within her womb a child, not by human sexuality, that child will be altogether uniquely holy. And he will be the Son of God. So, just run with this a minute. If Larry's the father, what are the implications? The first implication is that you must remove the word therefore. The second implication is you must remove the clause that follows therefore. Do you follow me? This is not hard. Okay? Now, that's just the implications grammatically for Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The implications theologically, the implications for humanity are as follows. Mary is a lying slut. Yes, I said that for shock value because I want that to sink in. That's what she is. She's nothing more than a teenager who allowed her hormones to overcome her, and she got together with Larry or Joe or Bill or some other guy behind the Caseys in Nazareth on a Saturday night. And she got herself knocked up. And then she has the audacity to blame that on Yahweh, God, which is altogether holy, and concoct this ridiculous story of this virgin birth. So Larry is clearly the father now, and Mary is a liar. Okay, that's just Mary on a fundamental basis. So now her reputation is shot. What about Luke's reputation? Luke has already told Theophilus in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he is giving him an orderly account that he is investigated to the nth degree, and that everything that he writes is true, which is patently false if Larry is the father, which calls the entire New Testament into question whether its credibility is worth anything. So Mary's credibility, out the door. Luke's credibility, out the door. You say, well, Mary didn't lie. The apostles just added, then Luke is a liar, and the apostles can't be trusted, and the New Testament documents are in question, and they cannot be trusted. Let's just keep rolling with this thought just for a minute. If Jesus Christ was born of a father named Larry to Mary. He is not holy, and he is not the Son of God. And therefore, when he died, his death was no more significant than the last funeral you attended. His death was just as meaningless as the millions and millions of people who have died before him and the millions and millions of people who will die after him. He's just dead. That's it. That's it. There's no atonement. There's no love for the world. There's no resurrection. There's just death. And if Larry is the father, and Jesus is not holy, and he is not the Son of God, and his death on the cross was meaningless, you are still in your sins, I am still in my sins, and the hope of Israel has never been realized, and we are all still in our sins, and isn't that a happy thought? I don't want to take too much issue with Mr. Bell's question, but it matters. A lot. Because only an infinite God who is sinless and perfect and holy, when he dies, has the ability to atone for the sin of the entire world. Because his worth is infinite, his death has infinite value. Because his death has infinite value, it can cover a multitude of sins, even the sins of the whole world. Provided he is holy and the Son of God. It matters. It matters. Blood pressure is going through the roof. It should go through the roof. It matters. It matters. But what if Luke's testimony is true? What if a junior high girl in Nazareth was really visited by an angel? And she really asked the question, how will this be? And the Holy Spirit and the power of God really did overshadow her. And that egg within her womb, somehow, miraculously, God touched that. And that egg began to split and divide, and cells began to produce cells, and that embryo began to grow in her womb. And 9 months later in Bethlehem, in a manger, the Son of God was born. What if that's true? If that's true, then Jesus was holy. Then Jesus was the Son of God. Then Jesus did live 33 years of sinless perfection. Then Jesus did fulfill the law. Then Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he willingly laid it down, and Jesus took your sins and my sins and our sins and the sins of the entire world upon himself, and he conquered sin and death. If Luke is right, and if the Holy Spirit is telling the truth when he tells Gabriel to tell her what's going to happen, then Genesis 3:15, the fulfillment has come. And the seed of the woman, who is at enmity with the seed of the serpent, will be at war, and he will crush his head. That Jesus is our King. It matters. It matters. But what does it matter today? That's 2,000 years ago. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called what? Barren. For nothing is impossible with God. It's almost as if the angel is like thinking to himself, okay, Mary, I see this is a difficult stretch. You're 15. You haven't been to your first prom yet, and you're told you're going to be God's mom. That's freaky, I know. And more than that, this whole virgin birth thing, that's a trip. That's a trip. I get that. This is hard for you. Just to give you some some a little bit of faith boost here. You know your cousin, Elizabeth, the old lady? You know how you prayed for her because she couldn't have any kids? And she's pregnant. She is. She is. The one that everybody nicknamed her Barren, that's kind of a sick nickname. Barren, it's like calling somebody who's chubby fatty. You know, it's not edifying. It hurts to go down the street and say, oh, hi, Barren. That's a wounding thing to hear for an old woman. That one, Barren, she's not barren anymore. She's going to have a kid. And I want you to let that soak in. And we know that in the next verses that she goes and stays with Elizabeth and she's with her and they talk about the babies that are inside of them growing and she's encouraged by that and edified by that and strengthened by that. For, I love this, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So what is possible with God? Everything? Everything? I love Mary's statement here. Look what she says in response to this. And Mary said, the teenage girl, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, the doulos. I'm the bondservant. I'm the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's so easy to read over that and not understand the implication and the depth of what is going through her mind when she says that. Do you know when Elizabeth learned that she was pregnant? If this was Elizabeth, and the angel Zechariah scrolled out on a chalkboard, here's what's going to happen because he couldn't talk. And he says, this is what the angel said. And she's like, let it be unto me as the Lord has determined according to his word. What are the stakes there? The stakes are she who was once reproached and shamed because she could not have a child is going to have a child. And that shame and that reproach will be lifted and everyone will rejoice. What are the consequences? What's the cost of her receiving this child? Well, the first thing she's got to do is go home and tell Dad she's knocked up. Oh, and it's God. How's that going to go over? Everybody in Nazareth, they bought into this story, right? No. No, we know they didn't buy into this story because in Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly. You say, well, I thought they weren't married. They're betrothed. To break off being betrothed, you have to have a certificate of divorce. But the angel comes to him and says, chill, it's true. She's not lying. No one believed her. So to accept this responsibility, she is immediately branded a tramp and a liar. And she knows that. She knows that. You see, following Christ isn't always giggles and laughs. Following Christ does mean there are times when it's hard. There are times when you have to make a decision that will not be applauded by your peers, that will not be applauded by your family members. You will not necessarily be the good guy. You will be derided at times. We know that Jesus grew up being taunted by people. At least I know who my father is. The Pharisees said that to him. Said he was the son of a Samaritan. Or somebody else that's unknown, maybe Larry. Her response is it's the same response of her son in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. I tell you what, Mary is not sinless, despite what the Catholic Church says, but Mary rocks. I wish I had the faith of a 15-year-old girl like that. And we do have the ability to have that kind of faith. We take our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes on the God to whom all things are possible. All things. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Some of you have been coming to Grace for a very short time. You're not sure what to make of all this. You're like, you know, it seems compelling. You might be a lot like Theophilus. There's something to this. I just don't know. I don't know. I'm not ready to embrace this like you do, but I'm drawn. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Take Theophilus' challenge. Read through the book of Luke. Ask Mary kind of questions. How? How? Not Zechariah kind of questions. Prove it. Prove it. How? Jesus said, if you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah says, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you'll find him. Ask, and the door will be open. Knock. Ask, and you'll receive. Knock, and the door will be open. Just seek him. Just seek him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. For some of you, that means you need to pursue a relationship with Christ. He's pursuing you. Stop running. For some of you, there is a specific point of obedience. I don't know what that is, but the Holy Spirit is communicating to you, and you do know what the Lord is calling you to do. It might be some act of obedience. It might be the forsaking of some sin that the Lord has put upon your heart. You need to take the disposition. We need to take the disposition of Mary and say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. That's God's agenda, to transform our minds, to renew our minds, to use the Word. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, right before he goes to the cross, he says, sanctify them, being us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Submit yourself to the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Pray the Word of God. But take the disposition of Mary. And the things which are impossible to us to do, to change for me, I'm just going to talk about me, to change my quick temper, to overcome that, to actually be selfless and humble and loving and sacrificial, those things are utterly impossible for me. I'm none of those things. However, I am a servant of the Lord, and the Lord says that He will transform me by the renewing of my mind. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. He will do this. The work that God has begun in me, He is faithful to complete until the day of redemption. He will do this. He who began a work in me will complete that. The scriptures say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are made new. He will do this. Nothing is impossible with God. Your cruddy marriage, it's not above God to restore that and change hearts. This godless community that the gospel has not transformed, Christ can break through any culture with the gospel and transform it. It's not hard for God to do. Nothing is impossible for God. Just think about this philosophically for a minute. If God can cause a teenage girl to conceive without sexual reproduction, can He not open the eyes of the spiritually blind? Can He not raise the spiritually dead? Can He not bring forth revival in a culture that has long since rejected God? Nothing is impossible with God. I got to shut up because I could just keep preaching and preaching, and we have a second service, so I'm going to just quit now while I'm behind. And I'm going to exhort all of us to seek the Lord and to pursue Him with the same kind of faith that Mary had, and pray. Pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, nothing is impossible with You, but our faith is so minuscule. It's there, Lord. It's there. Father, we have been justified. We have been saved. We have been set apart. We do have the Holy Spirit. But Father, like that dad in Mark chapter 9 whose son was demon-possessed, we do believe, but we need you to help us overcome our unbelief. We're so prone to be like Zechariah and not like Mary. So, Father, I am asking you specifically to do a work in my heart that you might transform me, that I might have faith of a teenage girl in Nazareth. Lord, I'm praying that for every one of us, that we would have faith to believe that nothing is impossible for you, and that we would begin to pray for the greater things that Jesus told we would do in John chapter 14. The greater things of seeing spiritually blind eyes open. The greater things of seeing spiritually lame people begin to walk in holiness with you. The greater things of seeing the spiritually dead rise to life and walk as newborn creatures in Christ. We pray nothing less than the revival and a work of the Spirit in this church and this community. For God's glory, for His name to be hallowed. In Jesus' name, amen.